Let us go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. We will read verses 11 to 15. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. This is the verse that we will be focusing on. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Our message for tonight is about the constraining love of Christ. I am so thankful of Christ's love for me. If you know anything about my past, you will understand why this love of Christ is such a big deal to me, how it moves me. I grew up, mercy and grace is not very, I'm not very familiar with mercy and grace. It's all about law and punishment. To receive mercy, to receive grace would be like hitting a jackpot for me growing up. So I'm amazed that the Lord loves me. I've been saved for almost 10 years now, and I'm still in awe of His grace and His mercy, amazed that He saved me. And it is my prayer, not just for me, but for all of us tonight, that we will remain in awe and in amazement of this great salvation that we have received until He takes us home. After Jesus, the Apostle Paul is my second favorite person in the Bible. I can relate to him in a few things. Number one is he is poor, he's not rich. Second is he said he's not a good speaker. He was not eloquent. But if there's one thing that I pray that I will be able to say that I can relate to him, is this. It is his extraordinary acknowledgement of Christ's love for him. And I think you will agree with me that our view of Christ sometimes, or maybe most of the times, is very shallow. That is why we don't serve him as much as we should serve him. We don't love and revere him as much as we should love and revere him. You know, the first and greatest command for us is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Yet, how many of us can honestly say that we do this keep this commandment in the entirety of our day? I know I don't. I can't even love him with all of me for 10 minutes. And I believe neither did the Apostle Paul. But if you read these epistles, you will realize that loving the Lord, his God, was his primary focus and his goal. In verse 11 of our text, it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. I believe that to be able to appreciate the love of Christ for us, we must first learn or understand the terror of the Lord or fear of the Lord. As I said, I'm 40 years old now, saved for almost 10. You know, every day I receive God's grace and His mercy for me. Somewhat having received those every day, I live a life not pleasing to Him a lot of times, and yet He gives me grace and He gives me mercy every day. I'm still alive, that's why I still receive it. And somehow, if we receive all of those, we think that we deserve it. We think that we deserve grace and mercy, and somehow this view of God is lessened. Our love for him is lessened because of him, or because of this. Our fear is lessened. You know, this fear that in verse 11, speaking of, is not about cowering because we are afraid. But this terror of the Lord or fear of the Lord, it is about revering him, respecting him, admiring him because of who he is. You know, the Apostle Paul was a man of the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. He was a Pharisee before being converted. You know, I did the math, played a little with Google, and I found out that Paul must have been in his late 20s when Jesus was doing his ministry in that 3 years. So he was probably one of the Pharisees who was discoursing with Jesus when we read in the Gospels. And, you know, before becoming a Christian, we all know this, that he persecuted the church. He put them in prison, and he even caused the death of some Christians. You know, he regarded Christ and Christians in the flesh. But until that fateful day on the road to Damascus, when Jesus showed himself to Paul, and Paul got saved, he received the love of Christ this day. You know, his eyes were blinded at the time, but yet he saw Christ for who Jesus is. He saw him as his Lord and Savior. And soon after that, the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem with the apostles. I believe that his time spent there with the apostles, talking to them, learning from them, you know, his knowledge of who Jesus is grew and grew and grew in those times. Like I said, Paul was a man of the Old Testament. But through this, speaking with the apostles, I believe, he realized who Jesus is, and his love for Jesus grew. And I think there is no better place in Scripture for us to learn who Jesus is than in Isaiah chapter 6. You know, but before we go there, let us please go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. To appreciate the love of Christ, we must learn deeply of the terror of the Lord. John chapter 12, verse 39 to 41. This is the Apostle John writing here. He says, "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, 'He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.'" In verse 41, it says here, "This thing said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." Apostle John was referring to Isaiah chapter 6 in John 12, verse 39 to 41. He was speaking about Jesus here, and he said that it was Jesus whom Isaiah saw in his vision in Isaiah chapter 6. Now let us go to chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We'll read verse 1 to verse 8. In verse 1, are we all there? Yes. In verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." This is Jesus, brothers and sisters, sitting upon a throne. You know, he's sitting. He's not worried. No matter how the world treats him, no matter how the world treats his people, the Christians, you know, he's in control. He's sitting. And also it says here, high and lifted up. His throne is elevated higher than any other thrones in this world. He is the King of Kings. And it says, Jesus, his train filled the temple. You know, this is not about locomotive. This is the long hem of his royal garment. You know, in those days, in the time of Isaiah, when a king defeated another king, they would take a part of the garment of the king that was defeated and sew it into the robe of the conquering king. This symbolizes Christ's conquering power and strength. This is Jesus, all power, all conquering, and all powerful. In verse 2, it says, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, which with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. The word twain here means two. So the seraphims had six wings. And it says, with two he covered his face. I do not know how many seraphs are there, but I would assume if not many, there would be myriads and myriads of these seraphs that are being mentioned here. The seraph are the highest in the hierarchy of God's angels. One angel can destroy an army of 185,000 in one night, if you remember in Hezekiah, King Hezekiah's time. You know, one theologian said that one seraph may even have the power to destroy a planet. I don't know, but that's what he said. They are called the burning ones, majestic beings, but no matter how majestic they are, let us look at their posture. With two wings, he covered his face. Even this majestic being will evaporate, will die at the sight of Jesus. They cover their face because they too know the terror of the Lord. Two wings to fly shows us that they are quick to do what the Lord commands them to do. Two wings to cover their feet, this shows their creatureliness. As one theologian said, as majestic as the seraphs are, they are but creatures made by God. And he was asked, what is closer to God, a seraph or a worm? And he said, no one, no one, nothing is closer to God. He's holy, holy, holy. His holiness speaks of his otherliness. He's none like none other. No one can compare. We cannot compare him to any other. That's who he is. We often think that Jesus needs us, right? But we see here Jesus has his servants to follow him at his whim. He has majestic beings that surround him, that sing to him, praise him, worship him. They sing and they cry. Now let us continue to verse 3. And this is what should give us goosebumps every time we read it. In verse 3 it says, and one cried unto another. Imagine this. Myriads or many seraphs crying, singing one to another, holy, 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 holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Jesus is love, but he's not love, love, love. He is gracious, but he's not grace, grace, grace. He's not mercy, mercy, mercy. Verse 3, it says three times that Jesus is holy, holy, holy. It is often attributed to God's holiness, is his righteousness. When you ask someone, what does it mean for God to be holy? Often you hear, it's because he is righteous. But as I study the holiness of God, I am more and more convinced that being holy is who God is. His holiness is harmonizing all of his attributes. You know, God is love. God is perfect. God is righteous. God is just. Because he is righteous and because he is just, God is wrath. So all of this harmonize and they don't contradict each other. So if he can give mercy, it is not at the cost of his justice, right? So that is who God is. He is holy, holy, holy. The word holy tells us who God is, yet it is a word not enough to contain who he is. It is even said three times. That's why it is needed to be said three times that he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, this did not come from me. I'm not smart and I'm not this wise, but a pastor said that the holiness of God is who he is. And his glory is when he pours out his holiness. That's why it says The whole earth is full of his glory. He didn't say the whole earth is full of his holiness. Christ's holiness is his attributes concealed, and his glory is his attributes poured out. The distance of the earth and the sun is perfect. Our planet hangs on nothing and rotates and revolves so perfectly to sustain life. His laws and commandments, when followed, it creates a peaceful society. We see the stars, the mountains, the trees. We see beauty, and we see his love, and we see his care. And the, verse 4, let's continue. And the posts of the door move at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The prophet Isaiah, I would argue, is the most righteous man in the land of Judah at this time. And yet, here we see a righteous man, and we see what happens to a righteous man when he sees the holiness of God. It broke him. It brought terror in him. It brought repentance in him. He said, woe is me, for I am undone. Previous chapter, chapter 5, he spoke of woes. Woe to Israel. Woe to Israel. And yet here we see him, woe is me. The woe has come upon him. Woe is a curse. He says, I am ruined. I am ruined. My righteousness compared to the righteousness of God is as filthy rags. God's holiness broke him. His lips that proclaimed woes is worthy of the same woe he proclaimed. Brothers and sisters, this is the Jesus who loves us. This is him. He went down from his throne, took off his royal garments, left the seraphim. And like the hymn says, all he took with him when he went down, all he took with him is his love. He put on flesh and only a rock for a pillow. And sinner, wicked man, to revile him and eventually beat him and nail him to a cross. That's how great his love is for us. And yet we see how much reverence that we should give him. When we read verse 6 and 7, I hope we see his love. It says here, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched my lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Brothers and sisters, here is love, that when we come to him confessing and repenting, we come to him in humility. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He, as though, places upon us a live coal and declares unto us, thy iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. But people will ask, you said he is holy, he is righteous, and he is just. How can God forgive a murderer? How can God forgive a person who killed my family? Right? That's not love, they would say. That's unjust and that's corrupt. Well, in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14, the Bible says, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination unto the Lord. It says here, he cannot condemn the just, because if you cannot justify the wicked. If you justify the wicked, you are an abomination. Then how can God not be an abomination unto himself if he forgives us of our sins? In Psalm 5, verse 5, it says, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. We cannot stand in his sight. And it says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. This then is the big question. How can God forgive sinners without being corrupt and unjust? Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. How can God forgive a wretched sinner like me? I'm not a murderer. I was not a murderer, but I believe I was worse. I keep saying this. I was a blasphemer. So how can he forgive me if I'm worse than a murderer? Go to chapter 14 and verse 14 and 15. It says here, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all." And jump to verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The world asks, why did God create us if he knew we would sin? We answer, because of his love. Because of love. Yet, that is an incomplete question. The real question is this. Why did God still create us, knowing that we will sin? Knowing that one day he will come down and suffer and die for the sins of these creatures that he created. You know, the answer is still love. We have transgressed an infinite, everlasting, holy God. That is why hell is an eternal punishment. Because we have transgressed against an infinite and holy, righteous God. But the same infinite, everlasting, holy God came down, sacrificed himself, became sin. He did not become a sinner, but he became sin. And suffered the holy and righteous judgment and wrath of God in our place. What amazes me even more is after our salvation, God knew we will still sin because of our flesh. And he says in his word, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This love of Christ, I pray, is not just something we learn and it stays in our minds, but I pray that this love of Christ must permeate our hearts. It enters our hearts. It is not just something we know in our minds, but it is something that we experience daily. It must constrain us. Through much prayer and Bible reading, this will lead us to greater and greater view and knowledge of Christ. And as we get to know him more, our love for him will grow. That is what the love of Christ does to us. We learn of it, it constrains us, and our love for him will grow. It is not legalism to preach holiness and repentance. It is scriptural. And how can the love of Christ constrain us? In 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them." It is by living for him, if we are to be constrained. You know, it is not really the duty of a Christian to live for Christ. It is not a duty for a Christian to serve Christ. It's supposed to be a given. It's supposed to be natural. Because we are now new creatures. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, I used to longboard. It's this big skateboard. And I was not really good at it. But I would see my peers. They would fall. They would break a bone. They would scratch their skin. And you know what? The next day, they're still there skating again. I have never seen a skater who's burnt out. You know, if we are being constrained by the love of Christ, nothing will stop us from loving him and living for him. We continue no matter what. We can see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. He experienced perils, he experienced sufferings, stonings. He has nothing, it says. He was hated and ridiculed. It was even 2 Corinthians was a letter because these super apostles, he called them sarcastically, were ruining his name. But these things did not stop him. He loved his Savior and he proclaimed his gospel. He served him. He lived for him until it cost him his death. Our theme this year is serving Christ. And in light of what we have heard tonight, may it cause us to much prayer and to much studying of God's word and applying of this word that we learn. You know, we cannot truly serve the Lord without these two things in our lives, prayer and Bible study. Basic things, but very important things, prayer and Bible. I would like to close with this. I do not have much time. I was meditating on this in regards to serving God this week. And I wrote, we are mere teaspoons in the work of God. When the tea master adds honey and milk in a tea with a teaspoon and it stirs it, the teaspoon does not add flavor to the tea. When the great farmer plows 1,000 hills until the teaspoon is spent, no man will say, "How great is that teaspoon?" All glory belongs to the hand that wielded it. It's all of God and for His glory. Let's pray.